And this concerns the book of Esther. And we won't treat the book in its entirety, nor will we treat it as we last did the first four or five chapters. We'll console ourselves with just considering two chapters. The account informs us in the book of Esther that King Ahasuerus, the king of the Media-Persia Empire, during the third year of his reign, had a feast. And at this feast were gathered the chief men of the empire, the military men at Shushan, and the members of the nobility and governors from the provinces. So it wasn't only the administrators in Shushan, but from the outlying provinces. And we are emphatically put on the alert in the beginning of this book that this kingdom was quite large in its scope, that it consisted of 127 provinces, which extended from India even to Ethiopia, and that this is the second universal world empire that we're accustomed to think of in the Bible, in the book of Daniel particularly, which had arisen at the time of 606 BC onward. That was the Babylonian Empire, succeeded by this empire. But there's clues in the account that seems to identify where we are on the stream of time, in that it mentions a Persia first. It calls this the Persia and Median Empire. And by placing Persia first instead of second, as elsewhere in the Bible, is one of the clues as to the time factor of the setting of this vision. We believe that in the subsequent account of Esther's becoming the queen of the Media-Persia Empire, that the king Ahasuerus is to be identified with Xerxes in history. We know that due to the Ptolemy canon, there seems to be a certain conflict which we think can be reconciled from one standpoint with the account as it is written in the book of Esther and certain other information. But we would like to start from that standpoint and then bring in another thought later at the conclusion of our remarks, if we have time. The King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, a name also that was used for Artaxerxes. This term, Ahasuerus, applied to both kings in history, and only in connection with the details of the exercise of power of these two kings that we can identify which one is referred to. Now, in the third year of his reign, he had this feast convened, and it lasted for 6 months. And there was this merrymaking, and a great feast, and the king was very proud to present the glory of his kingdom, and out of his bounteous store, he wished to make his subjects all feel in good spirits, and this lasted for 6 months. My, what a feast. Then it concludes, and this had to do with the nobility or the upper class of his empire. Then, after that had been concluded, he had another feast of 7 days, which subsequently followed for the people of the realm who happened to be at that time in the capital city of Shushan, and that they were all invited, all those there, both small and great, to come into the king's palace, and he made a sumptuous feast for them in his courtyard, the court of the palace. And the account there goes into description of about how beautiful that courtyard was, and tells us about the tapestries and curtains, and about the linen cords that held these up, and how they were fastened with silver hooks to marble pillars. And it even goes into a description of the floor, that the floor of this courtyard was tiled with mosaic work of four or five different colors. So it's interesting to see that in Holy Writ, the Lord is observing the details, and it's a very nice thing because it exercises our mind. And this was a glorious setting, and of course it has a deeper significance. Now our purpose this afternoon, while we do think and have some thoughts as regards to this great feast, that this isn't the one that we're going to concentrate on today. In fact, there are about 10 different ways you can approach this book. But we'll purposely avoid the Feast of the 180 Days and concentrate this afternoon on the Feast of the 7 Days, in which the people were invited, both small and great. First, before we go into this, we'll just give a few definitions. The king, Ahasuerus, represented Jesus, we think. There's an allegorical representation in this true life story. God overruled that the recording of the story here, that the details that have come down to us, conform to the spiritual calling of the church, and that Queen Esther corresponds to the church, the calling of the true church of Christ during this age. Now, in connection with this feast, the king extended this generous offer to those that were there, both small and great, of the realm, representatives of all peoples, nations, and tongues. This is a nation of 127 provinces. It was a universal empire, and it represents the call of the gospel as it extended to the outposts of civilization, inviting them to the feast. Now, this particular one, we believe, is represented this side the veil. This is not, in this particular instance, the feast beyond the veil, the marriage supper or some other, depending what particular scriptures you have in mind. The scriptures do indicate, for instance, in the Passover picture, you have the slaying of the lamb, and then that was followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. And that the 7 days of the Passover represents, as Paul tells us, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, that is the feast of unleavened bread, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and so forth, which you know. And in the tabernacle, we had the consecration of the priesthood, that involved 7 days of consecration before they began their public ministry on behalf of the nation of Israel. So these 7 days are likened in Scripture to a feast of unleavened bread. And this is what we believe is the picture of setting here. Now, we'll avoid about the court. Now, while the king was festive and treating the public in this fashion, at the same time of these 7 days, the queen, Queen Vashti, was also having a banquet, not in the courtyard, but in the palace, the king's palace, for the women. So contemporaneous with both feasts, there was the one of Vashti with the women inside the palace, and there was the one of the 7 days outside the palace in the court of the garden of the king. Let's consider some other things. There were certain laws in the kingdom of Media Persia that were quite liberal and did respect the religious beliefs of the people at that time, and so that it was not made obligatory and mandatory in civil law that on certain festive occasions that the people had to imbibe in spirits or liquors in order to honor the king or his god or some other commemorative event. That was not forced. And so in this account, on this feast, he followed his customary practice that when they came, they could drink on their own volition, that it would not be forced upon them, and that if they chose to, they could drink of the best of the king's winery in golden goblets of every shape and size. Now, this drinking of the wine, in connection with this feast, we believe, represents the calling of the church to partake of the cup, to consecrate, and that God does not in this age, while he's gone to the corners of the earth calling the gospel church, it's not an obligatory thing. They're not commanded to repent in this sense that they have to, but they are exhorted to, and their reason is appealed to take partake of this reasonable service. And so we feel that in this allegory is something like the memorial cup, and that the cup which we partake of in memorial is only for the consecrated of this age. And it's in commemoration of our Lord's death and represents participation in the sin offering of the church. Next, we find that the king told his seven chamberlains or eunuchs, we are taking the King James Version as a basis of our lesson, although the Revised Standard, generally speaking, is more accurate. He sent his chamberlains or the seven eunuchs on the seventh day, while his heart was yet merry with the wine, to them to go in to the queen, to get Queen Vashti to come out before the people with the crown, and that he might show her off, because she was fair to look upon. And of course, Vashti ignored the king's wishes, which was brought to her through the medium of these eunuchs. And when they came back to the king and told him what had happened, that she reneged on coming, and that he got furious. He was furious in what had done, this slight that had been done to him in such a public manner, he was disgraced. But he didn't know what to do, how to resolve this particular situation. Now, in the account, when it mentions these eunuchs, we could go into the significance of the names, but it would be, I believe, conjectural, and it's a little dangerous, who these represent, whether like the Mehuman and Bizthar and Carbona and Bigthar and Abagathar and Zithar and Carcass, who they represent, these seven eunuchs. We do not feel that they represent the seven messengers to the church because of the fact that you have other seven principal individuals mentioned in the exact very context, like the next verse or two, of another seven individuals. And it's these seven individuals we think represent the seven messengers to the church, who are called princes or first in the kingdom. They have an honorable role, and this is speaking not from the role of the 12 apostles, whose writings have come down for us, but the Lord's dispensational use of particular individuals down through this age, that there were seven primary persons that he used to dispense a particular message to each phase of the church. The eunuchs, we believe, represent another class. This represents something that's going on in heaven that we're not going to go into this afternoon. And they were eunuchs, not males, and not having the ability to propagate because of the situation up there. And this down here, and they were the holy angels. This here represents the seven princes. They're called wise men. And in this context here, it tells us that the king, it was his customary manner, that when something like this arose, the problem arose, he consulted his cabinet. He consulted these wise men as to what legal advice they could give him, what instructions they might offer before he would make too hasty a summation of the matter and answer in a manner that he might be sorry for later. And it said this was his practice. We're just kind of making it a little more adaptable to our thinking today. And in the account, it was called to the king's attention that he was right in connection with his displeasure at what the queen had done to him. And Mahmud Khan told him, that's the last of the seven princes that's mentioned, of the wise men, did tell the king that he shouldn't let this go by unnoticed, that he should indeed make an example of the queen, and that she should be displaced, that she should be taken out of her regal position and another put in her stead. inheriting her office and her estate as well, that a better than she be chosen to be his queen in the future. But that matter was dropped for the moment. The main point was that she must be put down right then and there. And he said the reason is that when this message goes back into the provinces after this affair is over, and the word gets back to the outlying districts, why, the people there, their wives are going to be displeased with their husbands and find all kinds of faults, many of which, of course, would be justifiable, but it would bring out a problem in the empire that would create disunity, and that it would dishonor the office of the presidency of the king, as it were, at that time, and that it'd be well to nip this woman's rights example here, in this instance, in the bud, before it would create a disruptive influence in his command or control over the empire. In fact, he said, it's not only when the word gets to them, but he says, even today, before this day is over, they're going to be talking, the women there, when they heard what Vashti just did to you, why, this very day, they're going to be pestering you tonight. The nobles around here, us, we that are gathered here on this occasion, and create a problem right in the core of the government, right in the central seat at the capital. And so his advice, the king, having listened to it, he thought it was very well, and that he did decide that it should be done as the wise man, Mehukan, had suggested. Being the seventh messenger, or the seventh wise man here, we see that there is a certain similarity with the seventh stage of the church and the seventh messenger. But in this case, of course, we can't follow the analogy too closely. In fact, many of the parables of our Lord we cannot follow too closely. We have to get the chief cardinal point rather than dig too deep, or we get into certain problems there. But here, it's obvious that certainly the seventh messenger didn't give advice to Jesus. Jesus doesn't need any advice from Pastor Russell what to do or what not to do. And so it wouldn't fit from that standpoint. But the fact that the words are put in his mouth, it is interesting to observe that the message, one of the chief features of the harvest message, has to do with the rejection of Babylon. And that she had been in the past honored, had been like a golden cup in the hands of Jehovah, and had had this privilege and prerogative down through the gospel age, which she abused, and that she is to be removed, as it were, from office. And this, the fall of Babylon, 1878, is one of the prominent features of present truth, the rejection of the nominal system, the rejection of Vashti in this illustration or allegory that we're trying to present this afternoon. And so we find that in her stead, in this period of time, eventually is to be honored and glorified another class. Now, the first chapter had to do with these various individuals. And it's setting the stage preparatory to an introduction of the next chapter. We see that we've left out some things, but there's so much to talk about that I think we just avoid that, going back and repeating about certain of the other individuals' names. In the second chapter now, we find that the king, just like with Adam, when God said it's not good for man to be left alone, only in this case the Queen Vashti, who had been his consort, or in a good sense, that she lost that prerogative, he was lonely. And those close to him realized that they should follow through and see that another be selected. And so it was suggested to the king that he should hold an international beauty contest, and that messengers and letters be spelt out as respects the details of this calling, be sent post-haste to the uttermost part of the empire, informing them of what is being desired. There's a call to this one to be a queen. And all the fair maidens, the virgins, who were beautiful, were to be called to the capital, and then put on trial there. And a selection was to ultimately be made from amidst all these candidates. There was to be the selection of a particular one to fill the office vacated by Vashti and be queen of the realm. Now, in the account, it tells us about Mordecai and his relationship with Esther and how that he brought up his father's brother's daughter, the parents evidently both having died, and that he brought her up as his own child, as it were, and instructed her, and she was very respectful of Mordecai the Jew. This also gives us a clue as to the meaning of the word Mordecai in most of the book. And we should not, though, consider this book that you just go through with a nice, pretty little definition and feel that it explained the whole book, because it's a series of pictures, and they ought to be each considered in their own setting. Just like Moses does not always represent God, nor does he always represent Jesus, or does he always represent the law. Same with Aaron and his relationship. These pictures had to be considered separately, each in their several units. In this account, we find that in due process of time, that Esther was brought to the capital city. Now, the details of the preparation of this wedding were such, or the selection of the beauty queen, was that they were everything good about the individual was to be brought out, that there was to be no obstacle placed in the way of any individual in being selected. The utmost was done for each, that in fact they were told, you can bring your best ointments and perfumes, you can select your own clothing, if you think anything that might appeal to you, that you might think would appeal to the king, they were not prohibited. They were allowed a freedom of selection. And it's interesting, too, that while we are told to consecrate and give our wills to the Father, that there's a measure of liberty and good faith on God's part where he allows us to exercise that will, and he watches us as to how it is performed in our lives. And while we're to strive to have the mind of Christ, where there's no whip over us, and it's largely what we have had that we had before, which is dedicated to the Lord, he gives it back to us and allows us to be stewards, to exercise and see how we would handle the matter. It tells us that the one that was in charge of the house of women in the king's palace, there was these two houses, and one was the house of women, which we will now stress. The house of women was the candidate to the selection of this queen, were housed in this place, which was under the custodianship of one called Hegi, or as it mentions later on, Hegei, or as Haggai, another way of saying it. But this, essentially, we believe, it represents the Holy Spirit, that the church is placed under custodianship of the Holy Spirit in this particular allegory, something like Eleazar in connection with the selection of Rebekah to be the bride of Christ. Remember, he went out on Abraham's behalf, and he talked the message to Rebekah, and then Rebekah came back to Isaac in the field, and eventually the wedding took place later. So we find that this office of this particular chamberlain that was given the custodianship over the house of women, that Haggai, when he saw Esther, he was very much impressed. Not only impressed with her, that the maidens that had been given to her, the seven maidens, that just seemed that this, of all the realms, she was a real beauty. And he tried to do everything he could to help her. But it's interesting to notice that while she had the prerogative of dolling herself up or fixing herself in her own way, she did not exercise her own will. And she let Hegei do all the advice, and she followed the advice of this particular chamberlain, what he would think would be wise, whatever he thought was in discretion, that would be satisfactory with her. She left it in his hands. And she did not depend on the worldly cosmetics or adornments pleasing to the flesh in connection with this particular calling. She just, in her meekness and humility and simplicity, that's what God was looking for, and that's the class that God eventually selects. Another thing, it tells us that in the preparation of these candidates in order to be the queen, that there would be a 12-month period before they even got an audience with the king. And it tells us that there were 6 months of the 12 would be involved with the oil of myrrh, that she would be anointed, each candidate, with the oil of myrrh for 6 months. And then the balance of the year, the second 6 months of the year, there were to be the fragrant odors applied to the body and anointing of the individual and their clothing and hair and so forth. It doesn't go into the detail. And we find true that this harmonizes with Scripture, that myrrh in the Bible, in the tabernacle, in other places also, that it's indicative of wisdom, but very often as to how that wisdom is gained. And it's usually done through discipline, suffering. The word myrrh comes from a root word, mara, meaning bitter. And so this represents knowledge that is necessary for the Christian development. Not only doctrinal knowledge, certainly that is a feature of the myrrh, doctrinal knowledge, but experimental knowledge as well. And the experimental knowledge is acquired through discipline, God's providences acting in our lives and our reaction to them. And it's a practical knowledge. And so this myrrh, or this wisdom, is very comprehensive in its significance and meaning, that the Christian must have this development. And then when he comes up to the mark or the standard of his capability, and that varies with each vessel that's involved in this calling, that after they have reached and come to the mark, as it were, there to stand, then comes the anointing of the fragrances. And many in experiences in the school of Christ, with the buffetings and so forth and chastenings, they get this sour and cantankerous. They get a bitter spirit, which is the exact opposite of way it should act in their life. As the Christian matures, he should get more mellow and more sweet. And so these fragrances or odors represent mature fruit, like the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their maturity. Up here we have these, I don't know if they're cherries or apples, that are strung out here, but they're mindful of the pomegranates, which are apples in another form, that adorned the hem or skirt line of the priest. And they were interspersed between each of these pomegranates was a golden bell, proclaiming in the kingdom, when this class is finished, the beauty of character development and the graces of spirit that have been developed in this class. And of course, each of these pomegranates were not all red like the ones up above, but were of varied colors, varied fruit of the spirit. Now, another thing. All right, then came Esther's turn to go into the king. Now, the account tells us that in connection with each conduct, as they came to the king, that they would come to him in the evening, and then in the morning, they were to go to the other side of the palace into another house. And this was the house of concubines, and was given to the charge of another individual. We'll forget the names. Now we have two houses. Here's the house on this side and the house on that side. One is the house on this side of the veil, and the other is the house on the other side of the veil. And the selection, the manifestation of who the queen is, will be made in the glory of the kingdom. It will be revealed what the king's choice had been. Even though, even in the process, much earlier, the king knew who it was. But the public manifestation of that approval will be made later. And so we find that Esther's turn came. And it's interesting to note that, lo and behold, this feast started in the third year of his reign, and it didn't get around to even Esther going in until the seventh year. So there were 3 or 4 years before they got around. So this is quite a contest, and quite a long one, and not just an annual one. This is a very choice in the, of course, in the antitype, or in the allegory, it's the beauty contest of all times. And none like it, ever in the future, or hitherto in the past before this gospel age. This is a very special calling. And so we find that Esther's turn came in the seventh year. And of course, the queen king was very pleased with Esther and her beauty and enamored by her. But of course, he let her go into the other house on the other side. And the saying was that the king when he had made his mind up who the candidate was that he would select, it, that he would call back from the house of concubines the individual whose heart won him over, and he would publicize or make known to the realm that this indeed was his selection to be the queen in Vashti's place, the nominal system, replacing the religious system of this order with the true religious system as it will be manifested in the kingdom, the true Church of Christ. Now, there's another incident here, too. Before we could go right, we could slide right now into the next chapter, into some other things, but we'd like to now consider certain things. When you read the book of Esther in the Bible, and you see Mordecai and Esther and how they both ended up, Mordecai became the chief minister in the kingdom, eventually representing the Jewish nation, occupying a very prominent seat in the future after the wedding of Esther in the kingdom. Mordecai is honored and shares in that role. There are certain similarities and dissimilarities that we will not go into now. And in considering this, we think of God in history. This is another talk we'd like to give maybe someday, of God in history. We notice, for instance, Daniel, how he ended up in the king's court, and then he brought along with him the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how that they became one of these ministers of the provinces, the governors. They're only located, though, in Babylon, given a sort of a higher echelon, above the 120, but above those were three, of which Daniel was the chief. So we find that during the Babylonian Empire, Daniel was in the seat of authority, back in Babylon. When the Media-Persia Empire conquered Babylon and Cyrus went in under the water gates and so forth, who do we find that is made the minister of the kingdom? Daniel again, only he's serving under Darius. It says, while Cyrus was the general, he was not the king that was in highest command at that time. It was Darius. Darius took the kingdom, and it was during Darius's brief reign of only 2 years that, you remember, he was thrown in the lion's den. And Darius then called down into the den and say, are you still there? And God had preserved Daniel, shut up the mouth of the lion. And Darius was very helpful, and he glorified Daniel's God like Nebuchadnezzar did. And so we find that after Darius, then it was Cyrus, the Persian, and that this came up last. The Persian Empire comes up after the Media, not before. That's shown in the Bible, not just only in history. And when Cyrus was in power, who was there on the throne again, near the top prime minister, say, Daniel again. And so we have this Jewish influence in the highest circles of government in the Babylonian and Media-Persia Empire. Now when we come down through history, we find that Ezra providentially was blessed of the Lord and found favor with the court and was allowed to go back to the Holy Land. And now we come to our account now, and we find that in this Persian Empire that Esther was elevated to the role of queen at the King Ahasuerus' side. Now, another account which has largely been overlooked is to be found in the book of Nehemiah. Now, we know about Nehemiah and as Bible students how that the 70 weeks of favor which were to come upon Israel were to commence from the commandment to build the wall of the city of Jerusalem, that unto Messiah the Prince would be this 70 weeks. Of course, it was in the midst of the week that Messiah was cut off. But Messiah is identified with the 69-week period. He's to be cut off in the middle of the last week, and at the end of the last week, when Cornelius came into the church, that marked the end of special favor to the Jew. And it was thrown open to Gentiles on an equal basis with the Jews. We find in the account that when we read about this, the 20th year of Artaxerxes, we are familiar about Nehemiah, the cupbearer, with his sorrowful countenance as respects his nation. And the king noticed the sadness of Nehemiah, and his mournful condition, and he wanted to know more about it, and so he lifted up a brief, quick prayer to the Lord, and he just let it out. He just, in his guilelessness, he told the king that his discouragement lay in connection with the city of Jerusalem, and how that it was just like open game to the enemies of Israel, and that even though the previous favor had extended to Israel, it was not practical, the benefit, because they were being harried by the enemies of Israel. And so the king told Nehemiah, he said, "Well, when will you come back? I'll let you go there." And so a contract was made, an understanding was made between Nehemiah and King Artaxerxes that he would be on a 12-year leave of absence. This is recorded in the 5th chapter. It tells us that when the 12 years had expired, Nehemiah went back to the king and left Israel, and then probably died in Shushan area of the province. Now, when it mentions the account in the 2nd chapter of Nehemiah, it tells us that when Nehemiah made known to the king his feelings in the matter, that it says in the 6th verse, "The king said unto me," and then it has in brackets, "the queen also sitting by him, how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time," this 12 years. That queen on the throne at this time was Artaxerxes' wife, which was Esther. So Esther, we believe, without doubt, is the queen married to Artaxerxes, but we also believe she was married to his Xerxes. Both. That both are true. And this is quite prevalent custom. And especially Esther was a young girl, and Xerxes didn't live very long. After he married Esther, he died. And it was quite customary, if you had a real beauty as a queen, to keep her on. And so the son or the successor of the empire, if he was still pleased with the queen, that was a part of his office too. And we feel that that's what happened in this particular instance, although we feel that Esther is definitely identified, doesn't say her name here at all, but the reason it's put in there, sandwiched in the account, is it's significant. And so this whole thing shows that in connection with the 70 weeks of favor, that God was preparing the stage for the blessing of Israel, and that he went back generations in this preparatory work, so that when the crucial moment would arrive, they were all there, the stage was all set, and then the suggestion made, and the response would be just exactly in the right way, and there wouldn't be that anti-Semitic arrangement at that particular time. And thus endeth the lesson today.